including everybody. Nice to be with you again. And as was announced, it's going to be the last chance for about 3 weeks I'll have now to be with you here. But we'll be with our brethren in England next Sabbath. And after that, I'll probably be in the Middle East, where we won't have a congregation. I'd like to read a passage to you, but first let me tell you. I remember talking to my own sister many, many years ago, and she is still staying with the church in which I was reared, and I lost all interest in going to church when I was 18. I never had been interested. I went because my parents took me. But it was the Quaker church. And there are two kinds of Quakers, I understand. At least the Quaker church where we attended in Des Moines, the only one, of course, there, was more like a Baptist or a Methodist, a fundamentalist church today. And it wasn't one of those where they twiddle their fingers. I remember when I was a boy, we took another boy to a Sunday night service one time, and we wanted to have some fun with him, so we told him he'd have to get twiddling his thumbs all the time while he was there. And so he did it, and everybody began to laugh at him. Well, I did a lot of things when I was around 10, 11 years old, that some of which I did get spanked for, and others of which I should have been. But my sister is still clinging to it, even to this day, I guess. And I was explaining some things in the Bible one time, and she says, you don't read the Bible to try to understand it, do you? And to get meaning out of it? And I said, why, certainly. I said, don't you read the Bible? She said, oh, yes, I read it. Well, I said, what do you read it for? Well, she said, it's just for inspiration. I always looked to our preacher to give us any meaning of any kind. We can't understand the Bible. Well, that is not what the Bible is for. I want to read you a scripture. It's in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now you notice that scripture is profitable for those things. She didn't read it to be corrected. She read it only for inspiration, just a sort of a feeling. But for instruction in righteousness, no. For reproof, no. For correction, no. Well, that reminds me of one of our graduates of years ago, and he became a young minister. He didn't last too long. He's not with the church any longer. And this was, I think, at least 20 years ago. Well, we had a small church up in Portland, Oregon at the time, and the service was held in the afternoon, Sabbath afternoons up there, and I was up there to speak one time, and he was giving a sermonette, and there was a little intermission of some kind in between, and he had given them a scorching correction sermon. He was correcting them. Now, he was probably at that time about 22 years old, but he looked more like 18 or 19. And I heard a couple of other men in a sort of a cloakroom where they hung cloaks, and it wasn't the winter where they were hanging up overcoats. And one of them says, well, did you get properly corrected? Did you hear the sermonette? And the other one says, yes, I heard the boy. And I learned then, I talked to him, and I said, listen, there are different kinds of sermons, and the Bible is profitable for different things. And I said, you look younger than you are, and you should not yet, until you're a little older, preach corrective sermons. You know why Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was about 30 years of age? I think the mind reaches a certain maturity by age 25. I've thought that for a good many years. However, a man, at least the male of the species, does not appear to be fully mature where he can have influence over other people in speaking to them until about 30. And Jesus didn't begin speaking with the authority he did until he was about 30. And if Jesus couldn't speak authoritatively until he was 30 years of age, how can a young boy at 22, who only looks about 18 or 19? So I was thinking of that. But that's one advantage that I now have over some of the really younger ministers. I can speak corrective sermons, and sometimes we need to do that, as well as informative and inspirational sermons. But the Bible is profitable for those things. Now, many of our ministers preach expository or, instructive sermons, and sometimes with reproof. But few of them seem to speak very loudly on giving you actual criticism, reproof, and correction. Well, that's one of the things that I think come with age, and with maturity, and with experience. So I just wanted to tell you, I'm going to have to preach a corrective sermon this afternoon, and I pray that God will help me to do it in love and not in any other manner at all. I have no other idea in mind. But for some 3 years now, Jesus Christ has been working to get this church back on the track. We had gotten off the track, and I want to go into it this afternoon a little bit. How did we get off the track? We were getting off the track in many ways. We were getting off the track in the matter of prayer. We were getting off the track in relying on God even for healing and going to doctors and taking drugs and medicines. We were getting off the track in church attendance. We were getting off the track in many, many different things. But how did it all start? I want to come to that this afternoon. The liberal movement in the church more recently started. There had been some of it trying to rear up its head earlier, but it really started along in 1974 with and after the big rebellion we had of about 30 to 35 ministers in the spring of 1974, I mean. When about between 30 and 35 ministers went out of the church and tried to take their congregations and all the members they could with them. Well, they took a certain number. In less than 6 months, though, we had more than brought in new members to replace them. The church, 6 months later, had more members than it did when they took some out. God was still with us and always has been. But a liberal movement did start in the wake of that. And most of it did not start, of course, some of it started before that, but it really started in the autumn of that year. I'm going to go into that a little later. But one of the things that we were getting off the track on was the matter of personal appearance when we come to church. Now, on some jobs, you can't dress up. You don't wear evening clothes. A man doesn't wear a tuxedo and a white tie. If he's painting a house, or if he's a mechanic, or if he's working underneath an automobile, or if he's a carpenter or something of that kind, he'll wear overalls, or he'll wear the kind of clothes you need to wear on that kind of a job. Women the same way. They don't always dress up at home in their kitchen. And women will dress a certain way if they are working in an office, and so many of them are employed today. That is a thing that has taken place since I was young. Very few women worked at all when I was, well, say, 18, 20 years, 25 years of age. Very few. It was almost unheard of. And many men, I remember, it was during World War I, and it must have been about 1917, about the time we got into World War I. I was so shocked when I found women actually operating the elevators in the Marshall Field store in Chicago. We had never seen a woman operating an elevator before. That was always a man's job. So women have begun to take over the jobs of men. And recently I was reading an article of how many, or I believe it was a television program, of how many women are now, what percentage of women are making more money than their husbands. And many of the husbands are turned into women, and they do the cooking, wash the dishes, make the beds at home, and become house husbands. And women don't want to be housewives anymore. The whole world is going in a certain direction. And, brethren, many of our people have wanted to go along with the world in the way the world is going. And it's a thing that we have to watch constantly if we ever want to get into the kingdom of God. Well, as this liberalism and this letting down of the bars progressed, members became careless in their attire and the way they would come dressed to church. I know I had to speak on that several years ago over in Big Sandy, and then I believe I had a sermon here before this auditorium was built. And we were either at the Shakespeare Club at that time or in the college gymnasium. But I believe I did speak on it here. But I would like you to notice something that in Luke. Well, first I want to tell you about an experience. It just comes to my mind. I was in Israel, and it was in, as a matter of fact, it was on December the 1st, 1968. I remember the very event and the very date, because we were having a meeting with the president of Israel, President Shazar. And before the time for the meeting at the president's mansion, I was in one of the university office buildings of the Hebrew University with Dr. Aviram. And Dr. Aviram was one of the prominent faculty members there. Now, in Israel, they are a little bit careless of their attire and their dress. And the men, except for real dress-up occasions, do not wear a necktie. They just have their shirt collars out open, and they usually put them over the jacket collar and no necktie. And sometimes they go without a coat or a jacket of any kind. And so we were leaving Dr. Aviram's office to go over to the president's mansion, and we got down the hallway toward the elevator, and he says, "Wait a minute, I've got to go back." I said, we're going into the presence of the president. I've got to put a coat on. So we went back to his office and put on a coat. Of course, he didn't bother to put on a necktie, but at least he had to put on a coat. He couldn't go into the presence of the president just dressed in a shirt. When we come here, we're coming in the presence of a real king, a far greater king than President Shazar was. And I've seen many men come in here just in their shirt sleeves. Doesn't make any difference to them how they come dressed before a king. I want to read you a scripture on that. And it's in Luke 12th chapter, verse 40. It's in one of the parables of Jesus. And he's speaking here about... what I have is the 22nd chapter of Matthew. That other scripture I'm coming to later. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11, in this parable. And when the king came in, there was a wedding supper that Jesus was talking about, and there was a king there who had had a wedding supper. They were coming in the presence of a king. And when the king rose up to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He hadn't come properly attired or properly dressed. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having on a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. He just didn't have anything to say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Brethren, some of our people have been called, but they are not going to be chosen and get into the kingdom of God. Now, another scripture that I had not intended to read that I do want to read at this point. In 1 John, the first chapter. And verse 3. And that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now we come for fellowship and for worship to church. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we come to church, it's God's holy Sabbath day. The first place, it's His day, it's His time, not ours. In the second place, He is here with us. When two or three are there together, He is there in their midst, He says. And our fellowship is with the Father and with Christ, both God the Father and Christ. And when we come here, we're coming into the presence of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ. Now, I said this over at Big Sandy on the Sabbath during the feast, and I repeat it here now. I don't mean go out and try to buy more expensive clothes or something you can't afford. That isn't what I'm talking about at all. But I'm saying when you come to church, come dressed up with the best you have. And remember, you're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you ever see me come into the church service with overalls or in my shirt sleeves? Have you ever seen me do that, ever? No, brethren, you just never have. But some of us seem to treat Jesus Christ and God Almighty with contempt. We don't care how we come dressed in their presence. After this, come dressed. Now, some women don't feel dressed unless they have a lot of paint on their faces. That's another thing altogether. That's not the kind of dress God is looking for. And when it comes to attire and garments, you don't put them over your face to hide your face or change your face or color it. That's something else. Now you go back into the book of Genesis and you will find that God clothed Adam and Eve. They were ashamed. They had been with Christ and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then after Satan got to Eve, that changed their whole attitude in their mind and the way they looked at things. And probably the next day when God talked to them, or that same night or whenever it was, they were hiding, and God called to them. And Adam said, well, we heard your voice, and we hid because we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Well, Satan had told them. Nobody else had talked to them. Christ certainly had never heard of God in the form of Christ, he was not Christ yet at that time, but became Christ later. He had not told them anything about that. But then after that, God did clothe them. So they took fig leaves to try to cover up themselves, but God clothed them. Now, if you've read my book on the missing dimension in sex, you will have read about that. And that the Hebrew word is labash. He labashed them. And that does not mean the kind of covering up to cover something shameful. Rather, it is a kind of covering that might even be adornment, but it is covering. Now, God did want the bodies covered, or He wouldn't have covered them. But it was not to cover something shameful, but something that could be made shameful if people wanted to look at it that way. But He was not covering their faces, only their bodies. And that's what we do cover today. Now, along the line of how we come dressed and attired, I want to read you a few things. We come here, we're appearing before the greatest majestic king of all, God Almighty. And we don't seem to pay any attention to how we come attired and how we dress. Brethren, we're trying to get back on the track. And I say this not to condemn, not to scold. I don't mean it that way. I think it's like the Apostle Paul has said, or even Christ has said, maybe you didn't know. And Jesus said to the Pharisees at one time, if you had not known and not had knowledge, you would have had no sin. You see, it's to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him that knows to do good and does it not. Now, perhaps you didn't know these things before, but I'm telling you. Or, let's put it this way, Jesus Christ is telling you through me. I'm only an instrument that he's using in telling you. And this, believe me, is coming from Jesus Christ, and you'd better pay attention. And I want this to get out to the whole church. We need to be careful how we come into the presence of Jesus Christ and of God. Moses came to the burning bush, and a voice came to him out of that burning bush and said, Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet, your shoes from off your feet. Why? For, he said, the ground where you stand is holy ground. What made it holy? Christ, who was, that is the Yahweh, who was to become Christ, the ever-living, was in that bush. And Moses was there in his presence. And Moses had to show respect to take his shoes off. Now, I hope I've emphasized that enough to make that plain so that we won't have to go into that again. Now, a few things that have come to my attention are that in the family rooms here in the auditorium, parents and you people who are in the family rooms and listening downstairs now, please pay attention. Parents allow children to make too much noise with toys and things of that sort. That prevents others from listening. You know, too often parents think when they have a new child, a baby is born, they don't try to teach the child, they just take care of it. They act as a servant to the child, but they certainly aren't a teacher. If the child does what they think is wrong, they may spat it a little bit, or spank as it grows older, but they don't teach. It took me some time as a father to learn that I should teach first and only punish when they have done what they knew was wrong. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you had not known, you would have had no sin. But you say you know, therefore your sin remains. To him that knows to do good, it is sin. A little child has to know. A little child has to be taught. But parents neglect their little babies and their little children. But listen, Satan does not neglect them. Satan begins pumping into their little minds selfishness and vanity in the first 2, 3, 4 months of their lives. As their minds develop, as the brain grows, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is broadcasting right through the air. You can't see him. You can't see the sounds that are in here right now, but if you had a radio set and put it right on this desk, turned it into the right wavelength, and you'd hear a lot of sounds coming on radio or television, you'd get pictures. They're here in the room right now, but you're not hearing them because you're not tuned in. But every mind, every normal spirit of man is tuned in on the wavelength of Satan. Now, he doesn't broadcast in sounds or words, but he does broadcast in attitudes. Attitudes of pride and of selfishness, of resentment of authority, of competition, of desire to get, and selfishness. Self expressed in many, many different ways. So, children must be taught. Teach your children, train them, so that they will not make too much noise in the family rooms below. Now, another point, mothers' rooms. mothers are often conversing with each other and playing with their children instead of taking care of the child's needs and then returning to the family room to listen to the program. Next point. Unsupervised children coming to church, children having the run of the building, stairways, going up and down elevators. Children should never be allowed. In fact, we're trying, I think now, we're posting someone at the elevators to see that no child gets into an elevator without a parent with them. I mean children, and that does not include 16 or 18-year-old children, but little children, going up and down the stairways into elevators, into closed rooms. Of course, they just open the door and go right in, whether they belong there or not. They don't know any better if you don't teach them. Through doors, etc., instead of children sitting with their parents. And adults, again, milling around during the services, conversing, coming and going. I've noticed so much of that. And I noticed during the Feast of Tabernacles, where we had, one feast where I was, there must have been 11,000 people there. And constantly people were going and coming here and there, up on the balconies and all around. People were getting up and going and walking. Now, there are certain needs you should take care of before you come so you don't have to get up in the middle of the service and go to the restroom. That's part of your responsibility, to take care of those things. We're coming into the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Let's conduct ourselves worthy of being His begotten children. Another thing, some come late for services. Now, I've been trying, that's another thing we've been trying to get back on the track. I've been trying to get the services to start on time and to end on time. Now, I myself have certainly been guilty of preaching way over time and keeping people long after the time. And it's been very difficult to learn if I see that the time is up in about 2 minutes and I still have about five or six other scriptures. Oh, what a temptation it is. I must get those scriptures in. I must get those over to you. Well, you see, the thing is, you don't know I had those scriptures. And if you don't hear them, you didn't hear them. You don't know about them. And what you don't know, you didn't know that you didn't know it, did you? So if I just bring it to a close right at that point, you don't know I had anything else in mind. I have had to learn to stop about two-thirds or three-fourths of the way through a sermon and bring it to a close and make a fitting ending and get through on time. I won't say I've always done it, and it's taken me years to learn that, but I hope our ministers will learn that. Because many of our younger ministers, they have an outline and they still have some text in the Bible that they've got to read, and boy, they just got to go on and read it no matter how long they keep you. Well, I should tell our ministers that, not you, but nevertheless, let's all get these things together. We're trying to get ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air as He's coming soon. Another thing is improper care of the songbooks. Those songbooks cost money. We want to keep them nice. We've tried to provide you with nice songbooks. So take care of them and don't let the children mark them up. And again, improper care of the building. Here is the most, really the finest auditorium on the face of the earth today. Right here. And we're privileged to be here. And this is the house of God. It's dedicated to God. His name is in gold in the front grand loggia. And when we come here, God is meeting here with us in the Sabbath services. So let's come with due respect for God, and let's remember these things. Now, I've had to write an article on a subject that has been troubling me now for the last 4 years, and I just hadn't gotten around to it sooner. I've been getting other things, trying to get the church back on the track. And finally, I've just had to get this off my own conscience, because it was bothering me, and I think that I would have to answer in the judgment to God if I didn't get this over to you. And that is on the matter of women makeup. You know, it's a funny thing. I mentioned that just in part of a sermon over at Big Sandy on the Sabbath. It wasn't the regular Holy Day message. It was just a special message on the Sabbath day. And I tell you, news of that traveled from woman to woman and to women all over the United States. I've been receiving letters. Women write, "Mr. Armstrong, I want to give you a woman's viewpoint on that." Yeah? Well, you know, I'm far more interested in getting God's viewpoint, women. Did you know that? You should have heard the sermon this morning. How King Saul was interested in getting the people's viewpoint. He wanted to please the people. And that's just the trouble. We had ministers here in charge of headquarters that wanted to please the people and do whatever was popular with them. One man over the ministers. He had been the student body president when he was a senior in college many, many years ago. I think that's over, 20-some years ago. And you know why he was made student body president? I did it. I've done a lot of things I had to ask God to forgive me for later. I used bad judgment. I made him student body president because he was the most popular student on the campus. And I didn't realize something in that man's makeup and character at that time. He always wanted to do whatever would please people. He would make any compromise. He would give in anything. He wouldn't hold to the truth. He would compromise with God's truth if that would please some other person. He wanted to know what pleased people, and he wanted to please people, not God. And he did that as a minister. And he had something to do with this very subject. As a matter of fact, he had something to do with starting this whole movement of liberalism in the church. And the liberalism is a whole lot more than just makeup. That's only one thing. And the reason that I'm getting to it is that this is what started everything off the track. Now, I've written a good-sized article. It will appear in the Worldwide News and has appeared this week in the Pastor General's report. And I'm going to read what I wrote and make some comments as I go along about it and use that in lieu of a sermon here this afternoon. And it's titled, "How Subtly Satan Used Makeup to Start the Church Off on the Wrong Track." And how Satan began injecting liberalism into God's church. For over 3 years now, the living Christ has been working to put this church back on the track. But how did the people of the living God get off the track? How did it all start? How did we get off the track in the first place? How did the whole world first get off the track? How did the world get off the track? And then how did this... Now, God got us back on the track partway, and we came out of the world, and then we began to get off the track. Now, first, how did the world get off the track? And then how did the church start to get off the track? Well, it got off the track with Mother Eve. Did you ever notice that? Satan got the whole world off the track through a woman. And he got this church off the track through its women, believe it or not. Oh, Satan is a wily deceiver. Was Mother Eve the very first woman who was a direct creation of God? Was she insincerely evil? Did she deliberately want to disobey God? No. No, she was deceived. Undoubtedly, she thought she was doing right. She didn't see any wrong in it. And too many, you'd be surprised how many women have been writing me this last week that they can't see anything wrong in makeup. Isn't it all right? And if so-and-so, we can reason around, and well, then is it wrong? And if it isn't wrong, can't we do it? And one woman says, well, I want to appear well before the world. I want the world to think well of me. She needs to read where Jesus says, woe unto you when the world speaks or thinks well of you. We always think about what the world thinks of us. The forbidden tree, after all, or the fruit of the forbidden tree, was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and Satan had assured Eve that she would really not surely die. Now, God knew better than that, that she would die. Satan assured her she was an immortal soul. And then beside, Satan had said it would make her a god intellectually, so it appealed to her intellectual vanity. And Satan got to her through vanity and what looked beautiful. It looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. So she couldn't see anything wrong with it, and she says, if it isn't wrong, why can't I do it? So, quote, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And he was not deceived. Now that was sin. And we need to get this sin question a little better in mind than just what is sin. A lot of them say, well, now what can I get away with? And do I just have to do it? You know, when God called Abraham out of his country to go to a land God would show him, he didn't say, well, can I go just part way? I don't want to go all the way. Or do I have to? And can I put it off? Or can I avoid it? Or maybe some other time? Or why can't you let someone else do it? No, you just read Abraham went. And so he became the heir of the promises that you and I also are heir to, the promises made to Abraham, the promises Jesus came to confirm, the promises made unto the fathers. And that's the only hope you and I have, because Abraham obeyed God and kept God's commandments. So the whole world was started off on the wrong track when they took of that forbidden fruit. And Satan is still at it. He's still on the throne of the earth. And you read in Revelation 12:9, the devil and Satan deceiveth the whole world, and is now deceiving the whole world, and has deceived a lot of the women in this church. They couldn't see anything wrong with it. Well, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So some of our women just have not known, and I want to make it plain. And it isn't something that I'm going to study and research more. That's already been done, and this is a decision. And this is final, and it isn't going to be watered down any further in this church. Unless it's over my dead body, let me tell you that. You know, God could have compromised. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. He had the power to forgive our sins without Christ's sacrifice. Do you know that? But we would never have had character, and we could never become God, because God is a perfect character. And we couldn't have ever become that if he had done that. We never would have. He could have given us eternal life and let us go our own way, and we'd have been unhappy and miserable forever and ever and ever. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, rather than compromise 1/10,000,000,000th of an inch with his law and with sin. He just didn't do it. Well, now, brother, neither can we, because we are heirs of God to become his children and to become God. And we have to be like God. We have to be like him. Now, the Apostle Paul feared, quote, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, So your minds should be corrupted, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now that applies to us today just as much as it did in the days of the Apostle Paul 1950 years ago. Do you think that the same wily Satan could not deceive people in God's church today? Are we above being deceived by Satan? Are you smarter than Satan? No, he's been deceiving some of us in the church, brethren. Of all the people on earth, we are the very ones that Satan wants most to deceive. He has the rest of the world deceived already. He's not worried about them. He's got them deceived. We're the ones that God got back on the track, and we're the ones that have some of the truth, and we're the ones that Satan wants to get off the track. Did you ever think about that? And Satan did get to our women, our wives today. They certainly had no evil motives. I don't think they were doing something to deliberately see how wrong they could be. Not at all. I'm not accusing them of anything of that kind. They just didn't see any harm in it. But they did want to look right to the world. They did want to follow the world. They did have vanity. And don't tell me they didn't. If they think they didn't, they don't know their own minds. There's only two reasons. Vanity. And wanting to follow the world or look well before the world or look like the world. There's no other motive of heart. And sin is an intended wrong motive of heart. They haven't wanted to do wrong any more than Mother Eve did. They've been deceived. Now we can ask the question, well, hadn't they already repented, received Christ, and come into the church? There were no evil motives or evil intentions in their minds. They, too, saw no harm in it, just as Eve didn't see any harm in taking that forbidden fruit. They themselves would look good, just like this fruit looked good to Eve. They would look good to the world, make up on the face would be, quote, pleasant to the eyes, just as that fruit was to Eve. You see how Satan was deceiving our women? Exactly the same way he deceived Mother Eve. You know, I wonder why Satan didn't deceive the men and get us men wearing makeup. Wouldn't that be nice if we'd come out with... Now, you see, the new fad in makeup now, they're going back to real deep red lips once again. I'll read you something on that a little later. Just as soon as God has called on me to bring up this question, Satan is getting before the world with it. I'm going to show you in the newspaper. I've got a big section of the newspaper on women's makeup here. But Satan did get to our wives today. They didn't have any evil in mind. They didn't have any evil intentions. They too saw no harm in it. They themselves would, quote, look good, just like that fruit did to the world. Makeup on the face would be pleasant to the eyes, and that's quoted from the way the fruit looked to Eve. And it was intellectual to follow the intellectual liberals in the ministry, and they're no longer in the ministry, however, who reasoned that this little detail and that little point could be interpreted to see no harm in it. And, after all, if we don't see any harm in it, isn't it all right to do what the world has done and what the world is doing? Why can't we follow the world? Why can't we be part of the world? I want to be part of the world. If we don't see any harm in it, isn't it all right to do what the world has done and what the world is doing? Why can't we follow the world? Why can't we be part of the world?